Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, Luke 19. In Luke chapter 19, today we're going to be focusing on verses 28 to 40. Luke 19, 28 to 40. Why don't we stand this morning in reverence of the reading of the words of our God today. Luke, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where you are on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them." They went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Father, we come with adoration. We come with our confession of our deep and desperate, constant need for you and for your mercy. We come this morning also thankful. Lord, even just looking out into the room, I'm so thankful to see our sister Martha here with us today. So thankful for your work of mercy and healing in her life and in her body. I'm so thankful also to see Brother Jeff here this morning, Lord, who has been having some abdominal difficulties. And Lord, I pray your continued touch on him. Heal him, restore him. And Lord, for those unable to be with us, for various reasons, we pray, oh God, for your mercy as well. I lift up the Algier family as Matthew, young Matthew, will have to have a procedure coming up next week to install a device, a pump, to enable him more function, more comfortable use of his extremities. We know he has just so many health challenges, Lord. But we praise you and give you glory for this wonderful family that have received him as their own and adopted him. And we praise you also, Lord, that this very same week that the Algiers were able to finalize their adoption of little Lena, Lord, Matthew's half-sister. We praise you, God, for your goodness. We praise you, O Lord, for the heart of Paul and Peggy and Elliot and Mason and Aubrey and just that family, Lord. We pray your healing touch, your comforting touch, your strengthening work in their lives as they show forth the heart and the character and the kindness of Jesus. Lord, we are thankful to you. We thank you for your word to us today. May you help me as I teach it and help us all to learn from your Spirit today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Keep dropping things. You know, I'm convinced I'm still getting taller, right? Because the floor keeps getting further down to pick stuff up. So anyway, no matter what the yardstick says, I feel like I'm getting taller. Luke chapter 19. We've read the passage this morning. It's Palm Sunday 2021. It's the Sunday when Christians all over the world reflect on the Lord Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, right? All those 2,000 years ago, all those centuries ago, as the rightful king of Jerusalem. But we know that Jesus didn't just enter Jerusalem as the rightful king of Jerusalem, the rightful heir to David's throne, right? The ruler of the city of David. But he came and entered into Jerusalem as the rightful tribal king of Judah. And he came as the rightful king of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Promised from of old, right? Alluded to in the naming of Judah by his mother Leah. All the way back in Genesis, we begin to see that this tribe, of all the 12 tribes, was distinct and had a function, had a distinct kingly function. But we as Christians know that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as king in the line of David, as king of Judah, king of Israel, king of Jerusalem, means more than just that. It's an emblem. It's emblematic of Jesus' entry into the world as the world's rightful king, Lord of all humanity, though at the time, very few in the world, very few in Israel for that matter, saw it as such. Very few saw Jesus as their rightful king. Many in the world today feel the same way, right? Many in the world today deny Jesus as Lord and as king, or they just don't care, which is basically the same thing as denying Jesus as having any standing whatsoever beyond just some folksy Jewish rabbi. But why is that? Why did so many in the world back in those days, and why do so many in our day refuse to credit Jesus with any authority or any rule? Why did and why do people reject him as king? And the answer to that is multifaceted, right? We know from Scripture that God, the Almighty, all-sovereign God, is the author of salvation. From beginning to end, He does salvation. Jesus said it best in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." God does salvation. He starts it. He finishes it. Salvation is Trinitarian. For God the Son to be invoked for the name of Jesus, that name of which there is no other name on earth given among men, as we read in Acts 4:12, that name that saves, the only name that saves, for that name to be invoked, God the Father must invite, and God the Holy Spirit must initiate. That's the divine, supernatural role in salvation. And no one calls Jesus king without it. And yet, there's a human aspect, there's a human element. God deploys human instruments in His work of bringing King Jesus to people, and people to Jesus as King and Savior. You're probably thinking about His disciples, right? The apostles, missionaries down through the centuries who have gone in Jesus' name and invited people to know Jesus and introduced people and cultures to Jesus. But the primary human element that God uses is the human of humans. It's the human being called Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, God in the flesh, as we see Him revealed in Scripture. Here's the thing that keeps so many from desiring or embracing Jesus as King. It's not that He didn't do plenty of wonderful, awe-inspiring things. He certainly did. He did miracles. He taught wisely. He cared for the poor and he cared for the weak. It's not that he didn't do those things. It's that he didn't look like a king when he was doing them. He didn't talk like a king. He didn't dress like a king. He didn't live where a king lives, at least not any king, like the kind of king that the people of his day wanted. He didn't associate with the kind of people that they expected their king to associate with. Their kind of people, right? Now, case in point, Luke has just described at the opening of chapter 19, Jesus' encounter with a despised and hated man, a lowlife, a stumpy tax collector named Zacchaeus. I wanted to see if you'd say it that way. Jeff says it different than I do. He says Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Jesus goes to this man's house. He seeks him out. Nobody wanted anything to do with Zacchaeus except Jesus. I dare say even Jesus' own disciples would have held Zacchaeus at arm's length. But Jesus wants him. Jesus had dinner at his house, much to the dismay of those who wanted very much for Jesus to be their kind of king. Right? Until, that is, they realized that he was also going to be Zacchaeus' kind of king. And then in verses 11 to 27, Jesus teaches from Zacchaeus' house a parable on the nature of his kingdom. Let's look at what Luke says. Luke says in verse 11 that he tells this parable because he's close to Jerusalem and many in the crowd suppose God's kingdom is going to appear right now. I mean, immediately. But the parable of the 10 minas is a parable of a delayed kingdom, not an immediate kingdom. So let's read it together. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, verse 11, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, the mina was a monetary instrument, a form of money. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, all safe and sound, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus has just told in story form, in parable form, what he's about to do in bodily form, in person, in the flesh, over the course of the coming week. He is that nobleman arriving in a far country, receiving a kingdom, and then returning from where he came from. I mean, that's right. He is not conquering a kingdom. I mean, obviously we know that Jesus did come to destroy the kingdom of Satan. But no, this kingdom is being given to him. In his death, Jesus is breaking the power of Satan and sin for all who will receive him as king. But he's coming as an heir. H-E-I-R. He's coming as the rightful recipient of the kingdom. You see, it's a given kingdom. It's a received kingdom. His authority is a received authority, which means Jesus is himself a submitted king. If there's anything we can say of Jesus throughout the Gospels, throughout his teaching ministry, is that he is utterly, absolutely, totally committed and submitted to his Father. He doesn't do anything on his own authority. At every turn he gives credit and he points the attention to the one who sent him. He is a submitted king. What does he say in Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission? We read this last Sunday in our What's Next fellowship dinner after the service. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been taken by me. He doesn't say that. He says, all authority has been given to me, handed over to me. Jesus models for us what perfect submission looks like. He models for us what perfect investment of one's life in building the wealth and the glory of another higher authority looks like. That's all Jesus does in his earthly life, is build the wealth and build the glory and enrich the name of his Father. That's why the nobleman in this parable is so displeased with the servant who didn't invest his Lord's mina. It wasn't just a fearful failure to build his master's wealth. It was a rebellious rejection of the master's authority. And not just of the nobleman's authority, but the authority of the one giving the kingdom to the nobleman. And guess what? It cost that servant. It cost him and others like him their lives. You see, a servant who doesn't obey isn't really ever a servant, is he? Or is she? It's just an enemy. But as for these enemies of mine, that is, as for those who reject me as king, who don't like the kind of king I am, and who don't want to live in my kind of kingdom, who don't want me to reign over them, says the nobleman, bring them here, slaughter them. Luke tells us, in verses 28 and following, he says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, remember, the disciples have just heard Jesus tell a parable about a nobleman being sent to receive something that many would say, well, he didn't earn or he didn't pay for. And now Jesus is sending two of them into town to receive or to take something, a donkey's colt, without paying for it. Just as the nobleman in the story expected the citizens of that newly received kingdom to serve him by investing resources in order to enrich him and themselves as citizens of his kingdom, so also the disciples are to expect the owners of the colt to invest their property in service of the Lord as soon as they see them untying it. Now, doesn't the Lord of all the earth own the cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalm tells us, Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, declares the Lord. God does not need permission to claim His possession. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Jesus says in verse 31, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. It doesn't matter what it is that we might be called upon to give to the Lord. Whatever need the Lord may have of it, listen, our need to give it to Him is greater by far. Did you catch that? Doesn't matter what the Lord might need from you or from me. Our need to give it to Him is greater by far. Who had the greater need? Did the nobleman need the few pennies of interest income from that servant's one entrusted mina, his one invested mina in the bank? If interest back then was anything like it is today, it wouldn't be much. Who needed it more? Did this servant need the nobleman's favor and blessing for honoring that nobleman by enriching his kingdom? Yes, he had the greater need. The servant had the far greater need. We don't know the names of the owners of this donkey's colt. We don't know their names, but we do know that they recognized that they needed the colt less than they needed the Lord's blessing for honoring Him with the use of the colt. Jesus needed the donkey far less than its owners needed to give it to Him. A donkey colt was a valuable thing. A mina was a valuable thing. The disciples' lives and reputations were valuable, but nothing is more valuable than the favor of God. Right? Their lives and reputations were valuable even when Jesus tells them where to find the colt, what to do when they find it, what to say when questioned by those who see two strangers making off with their colt. I have to believe that was still an unnerving thing to do. You want us to just take it, Jesus? You just want us to untie it? He didn't send him with any money to pay for the colt or to rent the colt. Just untie it. Here's what you say when they ask you. Just as Jesus, our nobleman king, was sent by His Father, we likewise have been sent by Jesus to receive that which has been given to Him and is rightfully His from the Father. God dispatched the Son, and He willingly, gladly came. Jesus has dispatched His disciples. We must willingly and gladly come and go and do His bidding. God had appointed on that day for the colt to be owned by those who were more interested in the Lord's authority over their property than their own authority. God had prepared and provided, but He still sought to procure this colt through Jesus' sent servants, the disciples. Listen, as we, as disciples of Jesus, go into the world as takers of what is rightfully Jesus's by the gift of the Father, we're going to be met with curious glances and questions. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes our taking will not be resisted, but welcomed, agreed to. And we should pray for that. So those who were sent away and found it, they went and they found it just as He told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And guess what? the owners let them take it. I mean, think about the Jewish context of this event, right? They're speaking Aramaic, Hebrew, right? In their language, the Lord would have been substituted with the word Adonai. Why is that? Because to say the Lord would be to say the unutterable name, the divine name, the four letters, Yahweh. We're not supposed to say that, right? Back then, Adonai needs it. That would have been to invoke the highest name of all names. And if these are good Jews, they're going to consider nothing that they own as more precious to them than to please the name. And they brought it to Jesus. The donkey is just one example of relinquishing personal property to the Lord, the true owner. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks out on the ground, on the road, for the donkey and Jesus to trample over. The principle in this whole passage is this: anything we can give to the Lord to enrich Him is something we need far less than the Lord Himself. The question then that every person has got to face and to answer is whether or not we believe Jesus is the kind of king who can enrich us beyond anything we might own in this life. For many in that day and for many today, the answer is just no. He's not. He's not that kind of a king. He's not that powerful of a king. Him and what he can offer me is not better than what I have right now. See, by hardness of heart, by the blinding of sin, by the deception of Satan and selfishness and self-worth, oh, so many people see Jesus as an unworthy king, and thus as no king at all. A true king would not require anything of us, right? But will only give to us. A true king would not assert his rights of ownership over us or our things, but no, he would protect and he would defend our rights of ownership. A true king would not chum around with those kind of people, but would chum around with our kind of people. Who's really the king in all of those scenarios? It's not the so-called true king. It's themselves. Luke says in verses 37 to 38, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But then notice verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you," you just got to love this, I tell you, if these were silent, creation itself, the very stones of the ground would cry out. The disciples, those rejoicing at Jesus' arrival and entry into Jerusalem, are those who by God's grace had relinquished ownership of their property or the rights attached to ownership of their property, right? They had relinquished their lives to their true owner, having seen and having been convinced by His mighty works that He was their kind of king. The Pharisees may have seen Jesus' mighty works too. May have been eyewitnesses of His healings, of His miracles. They may have been present just a few days earlier in Bethany when Jesus called Lazarus, the dead guy, back to life from a grave. They may have been there, may have seen that. But they remain unconvinced. See, Jesus was not their kind of king. And thus to them, He was no king at all. Pharisee logic inverts the parable. Right? The nobleman is not noble. He's a servant who ought to do the bidding of the citizen kings. They aren't His servants. He's their servant. Those who have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, those who hear the Father's summons to Jesus, realize that He is absolutely their servant. Jesus is our servant. But He is our servant in such a way that claims a generous ownership and that compels a glad-hearted servanthood in return on our part. Those whose eyes are opened by the gospel embrace Jesus as their servant king. Let me ask you, this Palm Sunday, how do you see Jesus? There's really only two options. He doesn't leave room for a third or a fourth or any other option on how we're to see Him. He's either king or He's not. That's it. And if king, then owner, then Lord, to whom we owe absolute, total obedience and surrender. There's no bartering with Jesus. There's no bartering with God over, let's work this out, Lord. You control me Sunday, all right, you know, from 9:30 to, I'll give you till noon. We might occasionally have a church lunch, and I'll stick around for those. I'll give you that. What? But those other 165 hours of my week, that's not how being a king works. If there is a king, and if Jesus is your king, He's king. That's it. No contracts, no arrangements, no special negotiations, just total surrender. And why wouldn't we? I mean, just look at Jesus. Look at that donkey. Who wouldn't just want to approach a donkey and pet it and touch its ears? And it's approachable. Now a big, strong, snorting, stomping stallion. I might not want to get too close. He might kick my head off. Little donkey. This is Jesus. This is our King. And He's following a pattern. He's fulfilling Scripture. He is coming as the heir, rightful heir of David, who also rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Donkeys have kind of an interesting history in Scripture. I mean, back all the way back in the Old Testament, the Exodus. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, the donkey that talked? Balaam's doing something wicked and disobedient to the Lord. The donkey would not go forward. Balaam started beating this donkey. Eventually the donkey just turned around and spoke to him. Why have you hit me? The first king of Israel. Saul. We first meet him and he is going in search of his father's lost donkeys. And he gives up. He doesn't ever find them. I think that's a picture of a problematic king from the outset. David riding the donkey, now Jesus coming, just like David, humble. That's what I want us to see in Jesus and this donkey. He's approachable. But there's coming a time when it won't be a donkey that he rides. We just have to read the book of Revelation. The stallion, the white horse, and the rider on the white horse. You do not want to be on the wrong side of that. Come to him now. Say, be my king now. While he's accessible and approachable. Surrender your life. You know, it's one thing to say, I surrender my soul to you, Lord. But to want to hang on to your time, to want to still retain a little control of your finances, to still want to set personal priorities for your time and for your money, your activities, your schedule. Everything is His, or nothing is His. I hope in my prayer, just as a Christian, as a husband, a father, is that I would lead my home and my family. I would model for them full and total surrender to Jesus. We aren't our own. Members of my household are not mine. I am a steward. I have a responsibility from God to wisely use, just as the nobleman instructed those servants to invest. I have a responsibility to invest, but I don't own. He owns. He owns your days. He has numbered your hairs on your head. Any of you taking the time to do that? We're not our own. We're not our own by creation. We didn't choose and decide to enter into this world. None of us did. Nor are we our own by redemption. But we're His. I pray that your heart is such that's what you desire and that's what you're pursuing, is a daily, total surrender and submission of yourself to the nobleman of noblemen, our Lord King Jesus. And I pray that as we do that, as we go into the world, and as we lay claim by opening our mouths and sharing the gospel of Jesus and telling our friends and our neighbors about Him, that God would use our words and He would go before us and He would prepare hearts and He would draw people to His Son through us. And that they would see in our lives a total joy in our total surrender to Jesus as King, our humble King, our servant King, our accessible King. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that You would use our lives and our testimonies. We pray that if in any way we are clinging to ownership of ourselves or of our things, You would bring conviction today. You would show us as Your children, that having You is better than having anything else. With You as our Father, Lord, we don't need anything else. We don't need to own anything. You are a good King. You are a generous and gracious King, a humble King. You are our servant. No one has served us more than You. And no service that we render to You, no sacrifice that we ever make will ever come close to all that You've done for us. So Lord, make us the most peaceful, the most joyful, the most open-handed people that the world has ever seen. So that we too can be generous like you are generous. So that we can enrich your name and your kingdom until you return, Lord Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I hope that as you hear that today, don't want to lose sight of where Jesus was going on that donkey. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. His greatest, highest, utmost act of service was to lay down his life for you, for every person. And the call, the invitation that I want to go out from every message ever preached from this pulpit is that Jesus is extending God's grace to you. Do not reject it. Do not resist it. Do not harden your heart any longer. Be humble. Turn to Him in faith and receive a true King.